Father in heaven, we praise you for that dear dying lamb who shed his blood for us. And indeed, Father, as we sang with our lips a moment ago, we pray now again as well with our hearts. Lord, may we be saved to sin no more. May we be saved from the penalty of sin by the death of Christ. May we be saved by the power of sin now in this life. And Lord, we look forward to one day being saved from the very presence of sin. Because we want to honor you, because we want to know you and serve you and glorify you. So Father, this morning, even as we have worshiped you in song, we want to worship you by submitting and surrendering our hearts to your word, to know and believe and trust the goodness of your heart. And Lord, help us to walk wisely in a world that needs you and yet rebels against you. Help us to know how to walk. Help us to know how to speak the truth in love. So equip us, encourage us with your word, humble us with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. If you would, you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I'm going to share a quote with you from Benjamin Franklin. I think perhaps some of you may be familiar with this. He once said, "In this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." And if he were living alive, if he were living today, I think he would add one more thing to that list: scam calls and emails. At some point, you've probably received an email from a rich Nigerian prince who needs your help. Though hopefully at this point your email knows how to block those now. Or you've gotten a phone call about from your bank or your utility company about some overdue bill that needs to be paid right away. According to one report I read recently, 68 million Americans lost over $29 billion in 2022. And when you hear news like that, it makes you a little more careful, doesn't it? It should make you a little more suspicious when you get those phone calls, a little more suspicious when you get those emails from unknown people. And here's the key. If you know that someone may be trying to deceive you, you will be a little more careful. You will scrutinize any messages you receive to see if someone is telling you the truth or not. If you are aware, if you are alert, you will be more careful. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time of confusion and deception. And the stakes are far greater than whatever you have in your bank account, because what is at stake is your very own soul. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, I want you to look there briefly. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Right there's a little phrase in the middle there that I think can be easily overlooked. It says, "Do not be deceived." Do not be deceived. When God tells you, "Don't be deceived," what's the implication? There are a couple underlying, unstated implications there. Someone is trying to deceive you. Put this together. If God says, "Do not be deceived," it means someone's trying to deceive you. And also, you are deceivable. You are deceivable. If you don't know those two things, if you're not aware that there is one who is trying to deceive you and that you are susceptible, then you will be naive. You are more likely to fall prey. There are pressures outside you. There are even desires within you, sin inside you that wants to deceive you, that wants you to believe a lie. And so this morning, I want to bring us to God's word together for the truth. We need to know the truth. We need to believe the truth. And my hope is that you would obey and love and rejoice in the truth. But I want to make sure that we're not only filled with truth, but also filled with love. You know the verse, Ephesians 4:15 says that we need to speak the truth in love. Knowing the truth and speaking the truth is not an excuse to be harsh or unloving. And being kind and loving is not an excuse to perpetuate a lie and deceive ourselves or others. Perhaps there's no area where there is a greater need for speaking the truth in love than in this area of sexuality and gender. We must speak the truth. We must speak the truth with clarity, with conviction, with courage. We must do that. But we also must speak the truth in love with a humble, tender heart that is full with compassion. So this morning, by God's grace, I want to speak the truth in love about homosexuality. I want you to know what God's word says. I want you to be encouraged to stand firm. I want you to be encouraged to humbly love. I want you to be equipped to answer today's most difficult questions with compassion and grace. And before we go any further, I want to lay out a framework for what I mean by compassion. So there are, kind of in my simplified framework here, there are three approaches for Christians today as we respond to the sexual revolution. As we respond to the sexual revolution, the LGBTQ agenda, everything that's going on out there, there are three general approaches that we can take. And by can, I don't mean that should, but possible options here. One is the approach of compromise. Compromise says, I love you and I agree with you. I love you and I agree with you. That's the approach the world would want us to take. You can have your Jesus as long as you love and affirm. On the other hand, there is contempt, condemnation. There's compromise on one hand, the other is contempt. This says, I disagree with you and I hate you. Compromise, I love you and I agree with you. Contempt, I hate you and I disagree with you. The world would prefer that we compromise. And if we don't compromise, the world says, then you show contempt. Then you hate. And as Christians, we're stuck between a rock and a hard place. We think we cannot go with either of these. We can't go with option A or option B. We have to go with a third option. Not compromise, not contempt, but compassion. Compassion that says, I love you and I disagree with you. I love you and I disagree with you. This is the way of Christ. This is the way of speaking the truth in love. We cannot say, I agree with you and I love you. We dare not say, I hate you and I disagree with you. We must say, I love you and I disagree. And so with that in mind, I want you to keep that in mind as we talk through the 4 points I have for this morning. And the 4 points are pretty simple, and I'm a little nervous how much time we'll see. We'll see how long it takes to get through these 4 points, and I'll try to be swift and brief where I can, and I'll try to slow down where it is necessary. But the 4 points are pretty simple. Homosexuality is a sin. Homosexuality is only a sin. Homosexuality can be forgiven, and homosexuality can be overcome. 4 brief points. It is a sin. It's only a sin. It can be forgiven, and it can be overcome. So first, homosexuality is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. And true to form, I've got four subpoints. Why is it a sin? It's against God's design and purpose. It's against God's clear commands. It is not excusable, and it is a symptom of a greater brokenness. So let me walk through those each briefly. First, homosexuality is a sin. Why? Because it is against God's design and purpose. This is why we started where we did last night. As Christians, we want to be known first for what we are for. We are for the glory of God. We are for the gospel. We are for the flourishing of mankind. We are for that which brings joy both eternally and now. And so we are for God's design for men and women in marriage. We are for that. We want to be people filled with joy about what God has given us, the goodness of God's design. We are not trying to walk around, be just the grouchiest people and say, "Are you having fun? Stop it." We ought to be the most joy-filled people in the universe because we know the fountain of all joy and life, Jesus Christ. And so that's why we started where we did last night. And now we have to say, how does that come into conflict with the world today? Or rather, how does the world today come into conflict with God's design? And so the first reason why homosexuality is a sin is because it is against God's design and purpose. If sex and marriage were only about personal pleasure or about companionship, then perhaps you could make a case for same-sex relationships. If that's all it's for, pleasure and personal companionship, you could make a case for it. But that was not God's primary purpose or his only purpose. Same-sex relationships are unable to fulfill God's purpose of consummation that we talked about yesterday, where two things that are the same and yet different come together. Where two complementary individuals who are the same and yet different are joined together. Same-sex relationships cannot bring about consummation. Same-sex relationships cannot bring about procreation, to be fruitful and to multiply. That is, by nature, by God's design, only possible between one man and one woman. And most importantly, same-sex relationships are unable to represent Christ and the church. Remember, the purpose for marriage is to point forward to the gospel. It is to make the gospel visible. It is to give an illustration of the gospel. Marriage, human marriage, is temporary. The divine marriage of Christ and the church displayed through the gospel is eternal. One is the point. The other is the prelude. Same-sex relationships cannot represent Christ and the church. Instead, they misrepresent Christ and the church. Same-sex relationships either portray Christ and Christ or church and church, and they fail to show the beauty of the gospel. That's why, again, we started last night where we did. We must understand the goodness of God and the sacred significance of sex. The case against homosexuality is not just a few verses that we cherry-pick out of the Bible. It's not just, oh, here's a verse, here's a verse, here's a verse. You know, I think far too often, we approach the Bible like a collection of fortune cookie verses. You know, I thought that would connect. I mean, this is, okay, anyway. you open a cookie, you open your Bible, read a verse, great, and you move on. It's not how we approach the Bible. God gave us a book with context, with a story, with a flow. It all comes together. We are not just picking out verses. This is built into God's design of the universe, into every fiber of our being. This is God's design. Yes, sex and marriage is for our good. It's also for his glory. It is for us. It is not about us. Marriage in an ultimate and eternal sense is about the gospel. And so any distortion of marriage is an attack on and a distortion of the gospel. That's why for Christians, the issue of sexuality is not one that we can just agree to disagree on. It's not one that we can compromise on. The glory of God and the gospel is at stake. It's at the heart of this. And so, of course, this is why God forbids homosexuality, sex with somebody who is of the same sex. It goes against, it twists, it distorts, it abuses God's good design, and it abuses God's precious gift. I want to make sure you understand this from the standpoint of God's purpose and design, because this is what is so often missed. We just jump to the verses without understanding God's picture. And now from here, I do want you to understand, not just from God's design, But I also want you to see that it is against God's clear commands. And here's where I'm going to move quickly over some parts. First, you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Those two cities are infamous, and they have come to represent the wickedness in general, but also homosexuality specifically. And then there's the laws in Leviticus 18, 22, and Leviticus 20, verse 13, where homosexuality, along with other sexual sins, are forbidden and even called abominations. Adultery, bestiality, incest, these are all forbidden. And the penalty for those sins is death in the Old Testament. I know there are some sophisticated arguments out there that try to prove that what the Bible says so plainly is not what the Bible means. I heard someone say once that, you know, to try to get the Bible to say the opposite of what it actually says, you've got to be smarter than your own good to do that. You've got to have more degrees than the thermometer to try to like explain why what it clearly says is not what it really means. When you read the Bible, God was not confusing. God is clear. God speaks directly and clearly to us, and the Bible means what it says. The meaning is inescapably clear. And where I want to slow down now is I want to come to Romans 1, because Romans 1 is a particularly clear passage. If you turn your Bibles to Romans 1, just one book over from 1 Corinthians, I want to stop here and spend some time. I want you to look at Romans 1. I'm going to start in verse 18 and read to 23. And we'll be looking at a bigger chunk here, but I'll be highlighting a few points. So Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I want to start here. This is, in a sense, the root of all sin, exchanging the glory of God for something else. Refusing to acknowledge, refusing to thank, refusing to worship the God who gave us everything and who deserves our everything. This is the heart of sin. Because we did not acknowledge God, because we exchanged the glory of God, there were certain consequences. There were certain repercussions. Look at the next two verses, 24 and 25. Therefore, this is connecting back. Therefore, because we exchanged the glory of God for something else, for images, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is saying, in light of their idolatrous exchange, God gives mankind up over to the lust of their hearts. This is God's judgment. This is God's judgment upon mankind. Instead of restraining their sin, God lets them go. Instead of restraining sin so that things are not as bad as they could possibly be, he lets them go and run to their sin, and that is a form of his judgment upon mankind. So you see that what we have to understand is the horizontal sins that people commit, the horizontal sins that we see in the world, the root of it is a vertical problem between God and man. When we reject God, it creates all kinds of havoc in our world. And now from there, I want you to look at verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. See, rather than Paul just saying homosexuality was a sin in the Old Testament, and now, oh, no, no, we're in the age of grace. That was just Old Testament. That was Leviticus. Now it's okay. No, 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 no. Paul doubles down. He says that same-sex relations are contrary to nature, right? Women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations. This is against nature. This is against God's design. And he says these are shameless acts. It's not just that same-sex behavior is sinful, though. It says even the desires are sinful. Look at verse 26. 26 says, dishonorable passions. Verse 27, consumed with passion. It's not just the physical act. It's the desire. It's the heart. It's the passion. These are all unnatural, and these are a judgment against mankind. This is mankind running into sin because we have first exchanged the glory of God for something else. Now, to be clear, again, the Bible does not just say that homosexuality is a sin. All sexual sin outside of marriage is sin. Fornication is sin. That's sexual relationships outside of marriage. Adultery, having a sexual relationship with somebody who is not your spouse when you are married. Pornography, fantasies that only exist in your mind, but no one sees except God himself. All of this is sin. All of this is sin. Remember, Jesus doesn't just say that homosexuality leads to hell. He says a wandering eye and self-gratification leads to hell. It is better to enter heaven with one eye than to enter hell with both. Pluck it out and throw it from you. Why does God say this here in Romans 1? Why does Jesus say that? Is it because God is just against sex? Not at all. Remember, we talked about this just last night. This is God's gift. He commends it. He even commands it. All sex outside of marriage is forbidden. Whether heterosexual or homosexual, anything outside of marriage is forbidden. But within marriage, God commends it. God commands it. But some push back. This sounds harsh. This sounds exclusive. Isn't God a God of love? Yes, he is a God of love, which is why he is against all sin, which would dishonor him, and all sin, which would harm us. He loves his own name. He cannot condone that which would dishonor his name. He loves us. He cannot condone that which would harm us. There's a pastor named Sam Alberry. I have benefited tremendously from his works. He wrote a little small book years ago called Is God Anti-Gay? And Sam Alberry, he's got a lovely British accent, which just, I mean, it's just not fair for a guy like me. But anyway, he is a single, celibate pastor, unmarried. He experiences same-sex attraction, unwanted. He does not pursue that. He lives a celibate life to honor God and serves the Lord faithfully. He wrote this little book, Is God Anti-Gay?, which has been just tremendous for me. He says these words. He says, unconditional affirmation and unconditional love are not the same thing. To demand the former is to actually exclude the latter. Unconditional affirmation and unconditional love are not the same thing. This is trying to get back at that those three categories I laid out earlier, right? The world wants to say, if you don't affirm me, then you don't love me. Because the world says unconditional love means unconditional affirmation, and we must reject that. And if you're a parent in this room, you know this is true. You love your kids unconditionally, but you cannot affirm every crazy, stupid thing they want to do. Unconditional affirmation and unconditional love are not the same thing. If you demand unconditional affirmation, then you exclude the possibility of unconditional love, because true love will speak truth to you that is good for you, even when you don't want to hear it. So Homosexuality is a sin because it's against God's design. It's also a sin because it's against God's clear commands. We see that in Romans 1. We'll talk about some of the other passages later. But the third subpoint is also a sin in the sense that it's not excusable. It's not excusable. Have you heard that phrase, "I was born this way"? I was born this way. There was a song years ago even using that same idea. Can someone be born this way? If someone didn't choose it, if someone doesn't want it, are they still responsible for it? That's the heart of this question. When someone says, "I was born this way," they're saying, "I didn't choose it. I don't want it. It chose me. I can't get rid of it, so I cannot be held accountable for it." What causes someone at the end of the day to experience same-sex attraction? Ultimately, we don't know. People have tried to do different studies on it sociologically, upbringing, family background. People have tried to do genetic, biological research to see if there's something here. And ultimately, we do not know. Some choose it, but for many, it seems like same-sex desires are not consciously chosen. I have had friends agonize over it, wanting to be freed from their temptations. So if you didn't choose it, and if, quote unquote, you were born that way, how can it be wrong? If God made me this way, how can this be sin? That's how the line goes, right? Again, just to turn to my friend, Sam Alberry. He just puts things so well for me. He said, "Desires for things God has forbidden are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not how God has made me." That's so helpful. We have to remember our theology here, our anthropology, our understanding of who we are as people, as men and women made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God, and yet we are marred by sin. We are twisted and distorted by sin. Our desires are tainted by sin. We cannot trust our own desires. We cannot trust our own inclinations and say what is natural to us is good, because actually what is natural to us is sinful oftentimes. It is unnatural to how God originally made us. And so Sam Alberry, desires for things God has forbidden are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not how God has made me. Ultimately, if I could say it this way, everyone is, quote unquote, born that way. That is, everyone is born in sin. Everyone is born in sin. Not that everyone struggles with same-sex attraction, but we're all born in sin. We're all born with a bent towards sin. Everyone's sin may be a little different. We all may have a different flavor of sin, so to speak. You may be more inclined towards a certain sin than someone else. That's fine. You may not have chosen your particular struggle. You may wish you had somebody else's struggle, but that does not make you or me any less responsible or any less guilty before God's law. I want you to remember something in Psalm 51. You remember these words from David? "Behold, I was born in iniquity." In fact, let me turn there. Psalm 51. These words are familiar to you, I'm sure. Psalm 51, verses 3 to 5. David says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What's David doing here? Is he blaming his mom for his sin? No, not at all. For David, being born in sin is not an excuse. Psalm 51 is a prayer of confession. It's a psalm of confession and lament. And here, he doesn't say, "I was brought forth in iniquity." He didn't say, "I was conceived in sin," as a way of saying, "Therefore, I'm off the hook. Therefore, I am not responsible. Therefore, I am excused." He's not saying that. He's saying, That is how far the sin problem goes. That's how deep my corruption is. That's how far back it goes. My sin didn't start at some point in my life. My sin started at the moment of conception. The sin goes deep. It's not an excuse. This is the doctrine of original sin. We all have sin. It means that we all do wrong, even when we try not to. Another way to say this is that we are sinners by nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's what this is saying. We were born in sin, so in that sense, we were all born that way. So when someone tells me that their sexual sin is excusable because they were born that way, I love to tell them, can I tell you something? I was born that way too. I was born in sin. I was born in sin, and my sin may be different than yours, but it's no better than yours. I was born that way too, but I have been born again, and you can be too. You know those words of Jesus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And the gracious offer of the gospel is that you can be born again. I want you to understand, homosexuality is a sin, and it is not excusable just because someone says, I was born that way. I didn't choose this. Fourth subpoint. The other points go faster, I promise. Last one, it is a sin, but it's a symptom of a greater brokenness. It's a symptom of a greater brokenness. In Romans 1, what was the root issue? Rejecting God, exchanging the glory of God for something else. Someone's sexual sin may not be their greatest obstacle in coming to Christ. Have you ever considered that? Someone who experiences same-sex attraction, somebody who identifies as gay or lesbian or what have you, they could become heterosexual and still go straight to hell unless they believe in Christ. A heterosexual person who has never entertained a homosexual thought will go straight to hell unless they repent of their sin and turn to Christ. So we have to understand. We have to understand that homosexuality is a symptom of a greater brokenness, of a rejection of God outright. And we have all manner of sin. And homosexuality is just but one. So that's the first point. Homosexuality is a sin. Secondly, homosexuality is only a sin. It's only a sin. What do I mean by that? First, we need to recognize homosexuality is not an identity. It's not an identity. Somewhere along the way, sex went from something you do to who you are. It went from something you do to something you are, your identity. Sexual desires went from something you experience to being the very core of your being. And that's why today, if you do not affirm someone's sexuality, they say that you don't affirm them as a person. Because they've tied their sexuality so closely to their identity that to reject that part of them is to reject them. They cannot fathom how you could love somebody and disagree with that part of them because they have made it a core part of who they are. And the Bible says otherwise. It is not our identity. It's not a core part of who we are. Sex is a wonderful gift from God, but it is not everything. Sin often takes a good gift from God and turns it into an ultimate thing, into an idol. Again, Sam Alberry, you're thinking, well, I could have just read that book. We didn't have to have time to preach. Yep, probably true. He said, the kind of sexual attractions I experience are not fundamental to my identity. They are a part of what I feel, but are not who I am in a fundamental sense. I am far more than my sexuality. So your sins and your temptations do not define you. God defines you. God defines you, and you are made in the image of God. That's your identity. That's who we are. We are sons and daughters of God. I love what we just sang earlier. Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Your identity is not your sins, your temptations. Your identity is not in your failures. Your identity is that you're made in the image of God. You're loved by God. You've been adopted by the Father. You have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven with him. That's who we are. And by the way, this is why it's not wise, I don't think, for Christians to use gay as an identity marker for people. And again, pulling from different books I've read, Sam Albury again, he doesn't say he's gay. He doesn't say he's a gay Christian. He says that he experiences same-sex attraction. He doesn't use these sin markers to define himself. He says, no, I experience same-sex attraction. It would be odd to say to someone, you know, hi, I'm a lying Christian. Hi, I'm a greedy Christian. This doesn't make any sense. You repent of these things. These things do not define you. No, so there are people who experience same-sex attraction. It's a little clunkier, but it's grounded in truth. We experience sinful temptations, but they are not who we are. I think that's helpful. Words matter. So some make it sound like sex is ultimate for human existence and identity. So to deny your sexual desires is to be less than fully human. But friends, no one was more human than Jesus. And Jesus was single and unmarried and the most whole person to ever live. So homosexuality is not an identity. It's also not the worst sin. So this is the second sub-point here. So under homosexuality is only a sin, it's not an identity, and it's not the worst sin. Whenever the Bible talks about homosexuality, it is never alone. It's always mentioned along with other sins that are all in rebellion against God, that all deserve the wrath of God. I mentioned Leviticus earlier, Leviticus 20. God says adultery and homosexuality are both punishable by the death penalty. And by the way, the severity of the punishment shows the importance of that which it protects. You understand that? The severity of the punishment demonstrates the importance, the preciousness of that which it protects. Adultery and homosexuality and other sexual sins have stricter judgments, stricter punishments because God is protecting the good and precious gift of sex within marriage between one man and one woman. So homosexuality is not the worst sin. It's just one symptom of a greater issue of rebellion and defiance against God. Have you ever considered that perhaps homosexuality might not even be the biggest sin in someone's life? Almost without a doubt, because the population that practices homosexuality, it's relatively small overall, more people will go to hell for their pride, for their anger, for their heterosexual lust, than for homosexuality. Some of you are perhaps familiar with the author Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor at Syracuse, a radical feminist lesbian who got saved and now is a homeschooling pastor's wife. And she wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert years ago, and amazing testimony. And Rosaria Butterfield, she writes this: don't presume that the worst sin in your gay and lesbian neighbor's life is sexuality. It's not. The worst sin is unbelief. See, whether you struggle with homosexuality, greed, pornography, pride, anger, or anything else, the underlying issue is that you hate God. And the remedy is the same. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And if you do, no matter what your sin, no matter how big or small, no matter how deep it goes, you can be forgiven. And that leads us to the third point. Not only is homosexuality a sin, not only is it a sin, but also, number three, homosexuality can be forgiven. It can be forgiven. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We read that earlier, but I want to read it again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. I love the word in verse 11, were. Such were some of you. This is past tense. Notice it doesn't say some are, some of, such are some of you. That would be bad. You're still this way. You're still living in this way. No. That's not what the verse says. Such were some of you. There has been a change. There's been a forsaking of sin. There has been repentance. You were washed. You were cleansed from your sin. You were sanctified. You're set apart for God. You were justified. You are declared righteous before God Almighty. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the Corinthian church, there were forgiven, justified, washed sinners from all backgrounds. And that should apply today. Do you believe that there are ex-drunkards in your church? I hope so. Do you believe there are ex-thieves, ex-greedy, ex-swindlers, ex-sexually immoral? I hope so. Do you believe in this church there are ex-homosexuals? I hope so. If the church is only comfortable and welcoming for those who have grown up in church, if it's only comfortable and welcoming for those who have walked the straight and narrow their whole lives, who stole a Lego one time when they were six and repented immediately, if that's the only kind of person that is okay in our churches, then our gatherings are no longer churches. It's a religious country club with no gospel, no grace, no good news, and certainly no Jesus. And again, perhaps this is not the best term, perhaps there's a better term for it, but are there ex-homosexuals in our churches? I sure hope so. Because if there aren't, then we are failing as a church to reach them with the gospel. And I don't want to just say them. I hope you are here this morning, rejoicing in God's word, knowing what he has saved you from, and knowing what he has saved you for. I want you to look at one more passage in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, turn to the right to 1 Timothy chapter 1. These are the three passages in the New Testament that directly, explicitly address homosexuality. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul gives a vice list. He likes to list out sins in various places, and this is one of those vice lists. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. God's word says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, and for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Now, again, I just want to remind you, whenever the Bible talks about homosexuality, it is not the one sin that's highlighted above everything else. It's in a list of all other sins that are all in rebellion against God. But I want you to notice, right after he gives this vice list, he goes on to share his own testimony. Years ago, I heard a pastor point this out, and it just stuck with me. Read his testimony there, starting in verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And now listen to verse 15 and 16. Actually, we'll just read verse 15, just to focus there. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Do you catch what Paul is saying there? He's the foremost sinner. Perhaps you're familiar with another translation that says, I am the chief of sinners. Paul's saying, I'm the worst. I'm the worst sinner I know. Do you realize he just went through a list of sins a few verses ago? He listed all these things, and he says, I'm worse. And he says this is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. Meaning, when I read this verse, I should be able to say with Paul, I'm the worst. Sort of like that, you know, I am Spartacus moment. No, I am the worst. I'm the worst. I am the chief of sinners. I am the foremost sinner. I am the worst sinner there is. Verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, as the chief, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He says, I'm an example. If God can save me, God can save anybody. That's his point. I'm the worst. If he can save me, he can surely save you. You're small potatoes sinners to me compared to me. That's Paul's point. Is this your attitude when you talk to someone who is in the LGBTQ community? When someone is living a life that is so far from God, so obviously far from God on the outside, can you say to them with your lips and believe in your heart, whatever your sin is, I am worse, I am the foremost, and if Jesus can save me, he can save you. Is that your heart, or do you look down with disdain? Do you scurry away hoping their sin doesn't get on you as if it's contagious? I'm the chief of sinners. Don't ever write someone off as too far gone. And if you do, you have doubted the power, mercy, and grace of God, and you have far overestimated your own righteousness and your own savability. No one, get this, no one is worthy of grace. And that means everyone can receive it. No one is worthy of it. Because God is who he is, anyone can receive it. Some will wonder, how can it be loving to call homosexuality a sin? Won't that offend others? Won't that hurt others? Sure, you're saying it can be forgiven, but it's still, to even call it a sin to begin with is still just so off-putting, so exclusive. On the contrary, if we want someone to know the love, joy, and peace of forgiveness, if we want them to know that they can be forgiven of this sin, we have to tell them first that they are sinners. We have to tell them first that they have a barrier between them and God. If we approve of someone's sin, whatever that sin may be, we are lying to them. And we are preventing them from repenting, which is the only way to come to Christ. If we say, you are just fine, when they're standing in the danger zone, as it were, we are lying to them. We are not loving them. There's been a debate in the broader church over the many years now about how to reach this next generation with the gospel. There are pastors, churches, and entire denominations that say the church has to find a way to soften its message and welcome homosexuals, or we will lose the next generation. And ironically, all the churches, all the denominations that embrace LGBTQ and become affirming, they are all dying. The churches that are growing today, like SFBC, our churches are standing firm on God's word. So I don't need to remind you of this, but I want to encourage you. I don't need to teach you this because you know this, but I want to encourage you all the more. You know, one pastor was making this argument that the church needs to soften its message. or we'll lose the next generation. And I appreciated this article that Pastor J.D. Greer wrote in response to that. J.D. Greer wrote this. He said, a number of years ago, a lesbian couple started to attend our church. Now, I hope one day I can say that. I want people to come to know Christ. A number of years ago, a lesbian couple started to attend our church. After several months, one of the two scheduled an appointment with me. Through tears, she said, quote, I need some advice. I prayed with you a few months ago at the end of a service to receive Christ, and now I don't know what to do. When I started coming to this church, I was so excited about the God I was encountering each week that I invited my wife to come with me. She researched you and found out this church believes homosexuality is a sin, and she told me, there is no way I'm going to that church. If you want God in our lives, fine, let's find a different church, a church where they accept us. So she found a liberal church in Raleigh, and we started to go there. After attending there for a month, she continued, I told my wife that God was not in this church. He was, however, at the Summit, J.D. Greer's church. So we had a choice. We could go to the Summit where God was, and they didn't accept us, or go to this liberal church where they accepted us, but God was not there. Do what you will, but I'm going to the church where God is, she wrote. J.D. Greer offers some commentary. She asked for baptism and began the painful process of severing her marriage ties. Shortly thereafter, we baptized her. 6 more months went by, and I got a request from her former wife to meet her. Again, it's not marriage, it's not a wife. I get all that, right? 6 more months went by, I got a request from her former wife to meet, and she told me, this is, again, I'm just kind of reading. She told me, quote, after my wife was baptized, I finally worked up the courage to come and visit your church one weekend when she was out of town. When you introduced the subject matter for the morning, I couldn't believe it. I thought, I knew it. This is all these bigots ever talk about. They are obsessed with us. I'll just listen for 10 minutes and catalog all the hateful things he says so I can prove to my wife this is not the place for us. In 5 years, and this is now J.D. Greer talking, in 5 years, I've probably preached one message that was entirely and completely on the subject of homosexuality. That happened to be the weekend this woman chose to come. Now she continues, quote, however, after 10 minutes, my column for hateful things was blank, and I thought, this is the most loving anti-gay message I've ever heard in my life. I've been attending or watching online every week since. She broke down in tears and said, I know this is all true, and I want God in my life. What can I do? A few weeks later, we had the privilege of seeing her profess faith in Christ in the waters of baptism. She said, thank you for not changing the message for me. It's always been obvious what the Bible says about this. What a beautiful testimony. We cannot water down the message. We must call sin, sin. We must call people to repent. No matter how painful it is to leave our lives of sin, to untangle that which has been tangled by sin, no matter how painful, no matter how radical, we must not compromise the message. Why? Because it is the most loving thing to do, to be clear, to not stutter, to not shrink back. We must not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is truly the power of God. If God can save you, God can save anyone. Do not soften the message in hopes that it will help somebody to believe. No, every time somebody believes, it is a miracle. And God can do miracles. He loves to do miracles, doesn't he? So make the message clear. Make your love clear, and then let God do the work. Trust the power of the gospel. I disagree with you. And I love you. More importantly, God loves you and has sent Christ to die so that you would have life eternal if you would but believe and turn from your sin. Homosexuality is a sin. It's only a sin. And praise the Lord, it can be forgiven. Point number four, homosexuality can be overcome. It can be overcome. 1 Corinthians 6, we read it earlier. Such were some of you. Past tense. Such were some of you. You are now no longer. It is overcomable. It is something that can be overcome. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's perhaps a verse that is familiar to some of us as well. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God's word says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What does this mean with same-sex attraction? What happens after someone who experiences same-sex attraction gets saved? What happens? God does not promise that we will immediately overcome our sinful temptations at the moment of salvation. God does not promise that, but it's not impossible. Hearts can be transformed in this life. There are stories and instances where people who experience same-sex attraction or other just life-dominating sins, they get saved, and they're immediately transformed at that moment. At the moment of regeneration, they are immediately transformed, and they never struggle with that sin again. That happens. Praise God. But most times, the moment of regeneration, the moment of salvation, is the beginning of a long road, a hard road of sanctification, of putting sin to death, of the gruesome, bloody, painful work of putting sin to death. There is no putting sin to death without the pain of the kill. This long road of not just fighting at the behavioral level, but of fighting sin at the heart level, at the root of our desires. With same-sex attraction, there are some who, even though they have been saved and regenerated and there are new desires to love Christ in their hearts, for some, the temptations never go away this side of heaven. They know their sins are forgiven and they look forward to the new heavens, new earth, and everything will be right in the world, and everything will be right in their hearts. Change in this life is neither impossible nor guaranteed. It is not automatic and immediate. But change is possible. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 mean for this situation? First, I want you to notice that it begins by saying, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Except what is common to man. I think we skip over that part to get to the second part of that verse far too quickly. What this is saying is, whatever you are struggling with, you are not alone. You are not alone. Maybe another way to put it, you're just not that special. We all kind of think, you know, my life is just uniquely hard. Nobody else gets it. My temptation, my upbringing, my this, my that, I'm just so, I one day in heaven, people look back and say, well, yeah, Jesus, he suffered a lot. But right after Jesus, that Tranway guy, man, unique struggles. Nobody ever had it as bad as him. We're all tempted to think that way, that we are the only ones, that we are uniquely different, that we've been uniquely set apart to suffer, to have this temptation that no one else understands. And Paul just says, no. It's common to man. You're not that special. And that's helpful. Because thinking you're the only one leads to a woe is me kind of mentality. It leads to self-pity. And self-pity begins to rationalize and justify sin. It's common to man. Doesn't mean everybody struggles the same way, but it means we all struggle in some way, and somebody else struggles like you. You know, on this note, because it's common to man, if somebody shares their struggle with you, somebody says to you, you know what? I've never told anybody this, but I need somebody to pray with me, walk with me, help me, keep me accountable. I struggle with same-sex attraction. Somebody says it to you, don't go, pulling out your phone, like, speed dial, where's Roger Jung, Doctor of Ministry, Biblical Counseling, Like, I'm not qualified, call in the experts. No. Thank you for sharing that with me. That must be really hard. And I want you to know I love you. I love you, and I want to love you, and I want to be a faithful friend to you. For as long as it takes and as hard as the road goes, I want to walk with you. Can I pray with you? Thank you. Thank you for trusting me with that. We want to be a community where it's safe to be a sinner. Not safe to be an unrepentant sinner. If you're an unrepentant sinner, you should feel the heat. But if you're a repentant sinner, you should feel the love. The church should be a safe place for repentant sinners. At the end of the day, sin is sin, no more, no less. Temptation is temptation, no more, no less. And we all have to live a life of repentance and self-denial. And it's not helpful to say to someone, oh, you must have it so much harder than I do. No, that's not helpful. I think this is my last quote from Sam Alberry, I think. No promises. He wrote this in that book. Ever since I have been open about my own experiences of homosexuality, a number of Christians have said something like this. The gospel must be harder for you than it is for me. As though I have more to give up than they do. But the fact is that the gospel demands everything of all of us. If someone thinks the gospel has somehow slotted into their life quite easily, without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely that they have not really started following Jesus at all. When Jesus calls a man, he calls a man to come and die, to lay down their life, take up their cross. Anyone who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus says. Anyone who loves their own life more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who is not willing to give up all that he has and follow me is not worthy of me, Jesus says. Following Christ costs all of us everything, and we ought to live that way, think that way, believe that way. And so this is not to say that there are not unique challenges and unique struggles that we should bear one another's burdens for, but it is to say at the end of the day, fundamentally, categorically, we all must deny self, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And if our lives look too easy to follow Jesus, then we need to do some self-examination. I wonder if the reason why some in the world find the biblical teaching hard is because the LGBTQ community looks at Christians, and rather than seeing self-denial and repentance, they see self-indulgence and living our best life now. Do I take my sin seriously enough? Do I repent of my sin like I mean it? Puritan John Flavel said, it's easier to cry against 1,000 sins of others than to kill one of your own. The second thing I want you to notice from 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that God doesn't say that he takes trials away so that life is easy, right? No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Nowhere does it say he takes temptations away. It doesn't say he takes trials away. Oftentimes, what God does is he gives us the grace to endure trials. Not to escape trials, but to persevere through it. That's what it ends with, that you may be able to endure it. It's not away from it. It's not from outside of it. It is through it, under it. In the Christian life, there are rarely silver bullets that take away your temptations and sins immediately and permanently. We just keep fighting the good fight. And that's for all kinds of temptations. You can apply all these points to whatever temptation, this is not just about same-sex attraction. This is not just about homosexuality, but that is overcomable, just like all sin is overcomable. We just keep fighting the good fight. There are no silver bullets in this life, and that might sound depressing. So you're saying there's no like answer, there's no cure, there's no like take this pill and read that verse, wake up in the morning and I'm good. No, there isn't. Well, that sounds depressing. For the rest of my life, I just gotta fight. No, it's not. It shouldn't be discouraging. Because your fight against the flesh is evidence that God's grace is operating in your life. The fact that you're fighting, the fact that you are struggling, the fact that there's resistance in your soul against the temptations of the flesh, that is a sign that God's grace is at work and God's grace will continue to sustain you. The presence of struggle and the fight against temptation is often the best sign of life. So this sin can be overcome by repentance, like all other sin. Yes, this or that temptation may have unique challenges, but it's always the same remedy, God's grace and repentance. This sin can be overcome, but it likely won't be overcome alone. We as the church need to walk alongside struggling sinners, whatever their sin is. We need to walk alongside sufferers and strugglers. Are we ready to receive them in Christ as Christ has received us and welcomed us? Does the church welcome repentant sinners? I love Charles Spurgeon, how he puts this. The church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is the nursery for God's weak children where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. Or maybe to put it more simply, Tim Keller put it this way, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. It's a hospital. I know some of you guys like museums. I don't get it. Gotta be quiet, can't touch things. The worst. The church is a hospital for sinners. Remember someone saying that, you know, when you go to the hospital and you're in the waiting room, like you don't want to seem more healthy, you actually want to seem the most sick. You're kind of like showing off to one another. What are you in for? I just have a headache. Broke my leg. You got a stomach ache? You just make up stuff at that point. You just want to like outdo the other person. I'm more sick than you. Now, I'm not saying we should brag about our sin, but in the church, this is a place of grace for repentant sinners. We want to spur one another on. And when I say that homosexuality can be overcome, we have to be clear what I mean. What is the end result? Overcoming homosexuality does not mean that every person becomes heterosexual, gets married, has children. Of course, that's great. It's in general, that's good. It's according to God's nature and design, but that's not the end goal. If someone prays for God's help to replace same-sex attraction for heterosexual desires, and that never happens, it does not mean they're less godly or less mature if that never happens. And no, overcoming homosexuality means becoming holy. Overcoming homosexuality means becoming holy. Someone can go from being homosexual to heterosexual and still be lost in sin. Christopher Yuon wrote in his book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, he says, the truth is that God's standard for everyone is holy sexuality. Holy sexuality. What he means by that? Chastity in singleness and faithfulness in marriage. Chastity in singleness, purity in singleness, faithfulness in marriage. And so that's what it means to overcome, to walk in holiness that pleases the Lord. So how do we fight this temptation? The same way we fight all temptation. We store up God's word in our hearts. We believe the truth of God's word and the goodness of his heart. We pray. We pray not just for a result and a change in our circumstances, but we pray to know Christ better, to love Christ more. We worship with the church. We gather with the church. Isn't there something so powerful about being with God's people? I love singing at church. I love singing with other churches. So one of the things I love to do is I love to look around while I'm singing. It might sound kind of funny, and it's hard because as a pastor, it's very obvious when I go like this. I'll try to look across, just kind of out of the corner of my eye. Because when we sing, it's not a private moment of worship. It's a public, corporate moment of worship. Oftentimes, you know, you guys sing the song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Have you ever considered, we're not asking God to come behold. We're telling one another to come behold. We're singing to one another in a sense. Yes, we praise God, but we're encouraging one another. Come behold. Do you remember this? And so we're trying to encourage one another. And so when I'm singing, sometimes I look across and I see the widow who just recently lost her husband singing with tears in her eyes. And I think, I can keep going. I'm facing far less. She's worshiping Christ. You look across and you see the person who you know is going through unspeakable suffering and trials, and they're worshiping Christ, and this should lift up your heart. Together, this is what we do as a church. You gather with the church. You walk in fellowship and accountability with one another. These are the ordinary means of grace. There's nothing special, nothing flashy, nothing, usually no immediate epiphanies, but like an oak tree that grows over time, the ordinary means of grace are oh so powerful. Very briefly, a word to some different groups. I have no idea when I started, but I saw the schedule. I'm like ending at 11. There's no closing song. I'm going to wrap this up. All right. A word to some different groups. Singles, I have not forgotten you. I talked a bunch about marriage yesterday, and you're like, this is getting uncomfortable. I have not forgotten you. I want to address singleness a little bit more tonight. Stay tuned. Parents, are you shepherding your kids in these areas? Are you teaching your kids in these areas? Pastor H.B. Charles put it this way. You might be thinking, man, this guy just quotes other people. Yeah, because I got nothing good to say on my own, all right? So just deal with it. But H.B. Charles, he said, you may wait to teach your children the truth, but the world will not wait to teach them a lie. Now, I know for many of you, you've had no choice, but you've had to deal with these things. You live in San Francisco. But I'm guessing that even though some of you have had to give some explanation along the way, I want to ask you, have you walked through the goodness of God's design? Have you walked through with them in Scripture why we believe what we believe? I rarely meet a man who says his dad had the talk with him. Rarely. Even those who came from Christian homes with godly parents, I'm like, surely your parents talked to you about that. Nope, never. And today, you not only need the talk, you need the talk second edition. Not just like the birds and the bees, but why it's the birds and the bees, not the bees and the bees. If you haven't had the first talk, you can't give the second talk. Parents, talk to your kids. Yes, it's awkward for you. It's awkward for them, but it's so necessary and they will be thankful. Show them from Scripture. Teach them the truth before the world teaches them a lie. Show them that God's design is good, not something that is hidden and shameful. Do they know the goodness of God's design, or do they just know the Bible says sex is bad and rainbows are bad? Which is not what the Bible says, by the way, right? Shepherd them, talk to them, listen to them. Ask them questions and let them ask you questions without freaking out. And please, 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 as a former youth pastor, know what your children are doing online. And if you take the risk of giving them a phone at a young age, know what they're doing on that phone. Teenagers, you're facing things that we did not face at your age. I salute you. This is hard. You're navigating things that are just unfair for you to have to navigate. I want to encourage you, trust in God. Trust in God. Ask questions. Ask questions to your parents. Ask questions to the pastors. Ask questions at church. And don't be scared to be different. Christians are meant to be strangers and aliens. This is not our home. This is not our home. So homosexuality is a sin. It's only a sin. It can be forgiven. And it can be overcome. I love how Romans 7 and 8 goes. You know these words. In Romans 7, Paul says, I do what I don't want to do, and the good that I should do, I don't do. Wretched man that I am. Oh, what's wrong with me? I don't do the things I should do. I do the things I shouldn't do. Wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? But thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have victory. And then Romans 8:1. This is where I want to end. Therefore, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true for all of us who are each the chief of sinners. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word. God, I pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts, that we would know the truth and love the truth and follow you with joy. We love you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.